All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. And it looks like the crowd is down here a little bit this morning, but that's all right. There's good storms going. And we are in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, and we're going to be talking about our response to God's grace. But first, I want to start off with today is Mother's Day. And it is a special day for everyone because no matter who you are, you had a mother. Now, you may not know who your mother was. You may not even have had a very good mother. But if you are like most people, your mother is very special to you, as mine was to me. Your mom was there when you fell. Your mom was there when you cried out in fear in the darkness. She was there when you hit a home run or you made that touchdown. And she was there when you walked across the stage as a graduate. She loved you no matter what. She loved you when you didn't call her, when you didn't come see her, and even when you forgot her on Mother's Day. She just loved you. Now, how do you respond to that kind of love and that kind of grace? Do you tell other people how great she was? Do you tell your children what a great mom you had? Do you do your best to make her proud of you or what you have become? And not everyone's mom that is sitting here in front of us still has their mom with us. The pastor is very lucky to have his mom still with him. But I firmly believe that my mother is looking down on me and my sister and my brother, and she's checking up on us to make sure that we're doing what she taught us to do. And I often, when I'm walking around at work and I step back to let a lady in, I be a gentleman and I open the door, or I step back and let them into the elevator. And in today's world, that's kind of unusual. I mean, the ladies look at you and say, "Really? Why are you doing that?" And I said, "Because my mom would reach down out of heaven and smack me on the back of the head if I didn't do it." And I firmly believe she probably would. And she taught me to be a gentleman. And my guess is that she has a conversation with Jesus every once in a while, telling him just what she thinks of how we're doing down here and making sure that we get the message through the Holy Spirit. But, you know, that's the way that I think about my mother. And I think about how special she was to me and to all of us as we grew up around her. But how do you respond to that kind of love and that kind of grace? You know, our lesson today is about several things, and we're going to finish up our discussion on our position before God about the mercy and grace that God has shown us. But we're also going to talk about how we are to respond to our God who has loved us so much and has shared His grace upon us. How do you respond to that kind of love and grace? Pretty amazing, isn't it, how God has loved us so much, shared us so much grace with us, and now we have to figure out how in the world are we going to respond to that kind of love and that kind of grace. So let's get into the lesson. Last week we began looking at the remarkable position that a Christian has before God, and that we find in verse 9 of this chapter. Now, instead of picking up where we left off, I'm going to summarize the first two points of this verse because we need the context of those points to understand the last topics. And let's read verse 9 again out of the first book of chapter 2 of the book of 1 Peter. And it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now, in this wonderful verse, that should be a star verse in your Bible. If there's not a star next to this verse in your Bible, you better get your pen out and you better put a star right next to this verse, because it is a wonderful, wonderful verse that describes for us the characteristics of our position before God. Now, the first of these characteristics that we discussed last week was God's sublime purpose with the fact that we are a chosen generation. And this means that God has intentionally, deliberately, and with absolute grace chosen believers in Christ as a new race of people. We become a member of this race when we become an adopted child of God. We are one family, the family of God, and we are a new race because of that. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews were God's chosen people. He began with Abraham and brought into being a people destined in His purpose to be a witness and a testimony to all of mankind. They were to display the world the goodness and the grace and the greatness of the living God. And to that end, He gave this chosen people great promises and unique spiritual privileges. He gave them His Word, and He entered into covenants with them, and He gave them a long list of great men in their history. And above all, He sent His Son into this world to be born into a Jewish family and to fulfill all of the many great promises and prophecies that He had made to them, the Hebrew people. In return, they murdered Him on the cross. Now, God's response to this rejection by His chosen people was to set them aside for a period of time and introduce into the world a new chosen generation, a peculiar people, or as some translations render it, a people of His own. Now, God introduced the church. The church was supernaturally injected into history at Pentecost, and it will be supernaturally ejected back out of history at the rapture. The church, the body of true believers in Christ, are a new chosen generation. Now, the second characteristic from last week that Peter describes of our remarkable position before God is that we are part of God's sovereign priesthood. And Peter distinguishes us from the Jewish priest by calling us a royal priesthood. You remember we talked last week about how the Jewish priests were ritual priests, and today we are royal priests. For the Jews, the office of a priest was filled by members of the tribe of Levi, and more specifically by the family of Aaron. If you were not a member of Aaron's family, then you could not be a priest. The Jewish priests were ritual priests in that they performed all of the religious rituals of the sacrifices and the offerings that were in the temple. Everything they did derived from the rituals that were dictated in the Old Testament. When Christ died on the cross and the temple veil was torn in half, this form of priesthood died. So God had another form of priesthood in mind for this new chosen generation of believers, something far greater than any office dedicated to and controlled by religious rituals. Peter tells us that as believers, we are God's sovereign priest. Our priesthood does not come from the lineage of Judaism and its ritual priest. It derives from Christ's royal priesthood. We are associated with Christ in His priestly work. And we said last week that the Lord Jesus has both a finished work of salvation and an unfinished work of ministry. Christ's finished work was that He fulfilled everything typified in the Aaronic ritual with its endless sacrifices and offerings, with the true sacrifice and the shedding of His precious blood that was required for our salvation. All the work that is necessary for our salvation is already done. Animal sacrifices are a thing of the past. Now the risen Lord appears in the presence of God as our great high priest. He serves in the holy tabernacle of heaven. This is His finished work of salvation. Now to complete His unfinished work of ministry, Peter tells us that Christ has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Revelations 1:5-6 confirms this and says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So Christ has ordained us as royal priests so that we can intercede on behalf of ourselves and others. Our ministry is to offer up prayer and praise and spiritual sacrifices to God. This is the definition of the New Testament doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. We are appointed as royal priests to offer up prayer and praise and spiritual sacrifices to God on behalf of ourselves and others. We don't have to go to some father. We don't have to go to some confession booth to talk to God. We have a direct line into the Holy of Holies with Jesus Christ. We are royal priests in Christ. Now that we've got the introduction out of the way and all the context, and you guys are all caught up with me where we are, then the third characteristic that Peter tells us about is God's secret principality when he says, "Ye are an holy nation. Now, the word holy, you guys all know this, means to be set apart for God. And the word nation is translated from a Greek word that is made in the plural and is generally translated Gentiles. And it refers to a multitude, particularly to a multitude of the same kind or race. This is also something that is new or changed from the Old Testament times. We are not only royal priests, which is something new, we are not only a new chosen generation, but we are also a new nation. God called Abraham to make of him a great nation. God's purpose was to put that new Abrahamic nation at the heart of all nations. He chose a strategic land for that purpose and deeded it to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. That land would stretch from the Nile to the Euphrates. In other words, the promised land was to occupy the entire area that we currently call the Middle East. It actually occupies a place where the continents of Europe, Africa, and Asia all come together. In time, the Israelites occupied part of that territory, and the day will come when they will occupy all of that territory. God's millennial purposes envision the day when the Lord Jesus will return and set up His millennial kingdom on earth. Jerusalem will be His capital. The 12 apostles will rule over the tribes of Israel, and the tribes of Israel would administer the affairs of Christ's global empire for 1,000 years. Now, the Jews' rejection of Christ as the promised Messiah and their subsequent rejection of God's fresh appeal at Pentecost has brought about a 2,000-year postponement of Israel's national aspirations and millennial hopes. The people of Israel have been scattered far and wide among the nations, and their homeland has become subject to various Gentile powers. Now, in modern times, the nation of Israel has been reborn, and some of its people have regathered in their ancestral home, which is a sure sign that the church's era or the church age is about to come to an end. So God had the Jews as a chosen people with an ordained priesthood that came from within their ranks. He also had a nation, a Jewish nation, occupying a promised land, but they rejected His Son as their Messiah. So God has replaced not only the chosen people with a chosen generation and the Levitical ritual priesthood with a royal priesthood, but also the rebellious, Christ-rejecting nation of Israel with a holy nation of New Testament believers. So the description of the New Testament church as a nation or a kingdom is unusual because this new nation does not occupy a specific territory here on the earth. You can't go to some place and say, here is the nation of the New Testament church. This nation to which Peter refers is a spiritual nation. It is, in a sense, a secret nation. Its sphere is in the heavenlies. Its enemies are the principalities and powers who are the rulers of this world's darkness and wicked spirits in high places. Ephesians 6:12 says what? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of darkness in this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I kind of forgot that this week, and I kind of got involved with the flesh and blood battle instead of the spiritual battle that I'm supposed to be in, okay? So I'm telling God I'm sorry, and I forgive me for that kind of stuff. But this is our battle. This is the spiritual battle that we are in. As believers, we are this spiritual nation's ambassadors sent to the earth to represent the Almighty God. And we are warriors in God's spiritual battle against the forces of darkness. Our loyalty is the throne of God where Christ now sits in glory. And all believers are citizens of this nation. Its laws are the laws of the kingdom as legislated in the Sermon on the Mount. Its power is the power of God. Its people are regenerated sons and daughters of Adam's ruined race, washed in the blood of the Lamb, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their ministers are the angels of God, and their ultimate home is heaven. This is God's secret nation. So next, Peter gives us the fourth characteristic as God's secured people when he says, ye are a peculiar people. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, and we are a peculiar people. That's an odd word, isn't it? The word peculiar to call us. Now the word peculiar is Old English, and it comes from the Old English. The Greek word used by Peter literally means to make round or to obtain, acquire, or possess. Here it emphasizes the fact that we are God's own special people. He personally owns us. Now the Greek and Bible scholar Wiest says that each saint is uniquely, personally, and privately owned by God as his own special possession. Now think about that for a minute. We are uniquely, personally, and privately owned by God as his own special possession. That is a good way of looking at our standing before God. We are God's own special possession. God had an Old Testament people, but they broke his heart. Israel's constant infidelities caused God to set aside the people that he called out to be his. God has chosen another people, a heavenly people, people who are heaven-born and heaven-bound. He has opened up wonders for this people above and beyond anything ever imagined by the Hebrews of old. He has made us his children and declared us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Indeed, so unique is our sonship that the Holy Spirit allows us to address the Heavenly Father with the same title that Jesus used, Abba, Father. In Romans 8:15 it says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now think of the importance of this privilege. The Jews were prohibited from saying God's name, yet we are allowed and invited to call God Father. We can call the Almighty Creator of all things Father. Now, that's an amazing thing that we get to do. It's such an amazing privilege. We are the children of God, a chosen generation, royal priests, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and that is our remarkable position before the Almighty God. And so next, Peter tells us what our response should be to God who has chosen us and given us this position with it. With all of these wonderful characteristics that we've just described. So he says that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter confirms the unity of the body of Christ when he says that ye should show forth the praises of him. In other words, we now have something to sing praises to God about. There is no question that something marvelous and unique happened at Pentecost. The church itself was born. At first it was wholly Jewish, and then tentative feelers were sent out into the Samaritans and then out to the Gentiles themselves, and soon the Gentiles outnumbered the Jews in the church, and eventually the Jews became a permanent and shrinking minority within the church, although all were one in Christ. If you are a believer, be you a Jew or a Gentile, you are one in Christ. Now, both Peter and Paul describe this astounding revolution in God's dealings with the human race. Until Pentecost, if God had anything to say, he said it to a Jew. For 2,000 years, if God had anything to say, he said it in Hebrew. For that long period of time, if a Gentile wanted to know God, he had to go to a Hebrew. Now, Pentecost changed all of that. After Pentecost, God said what he had to say in Greek instead of Hebrew. He began to speak in a Gentile language. For the past 2,000 years, for the most part, if a Jew has wanted to know God, as he is to be known only in Christ, he has had to come to a Gentile. He has to come to a Gentile to hear the Word of God. The truth is, the church is a Gentile church. And if you want to be a Christian, that's where you're going to find God. So just like the Gentiles, the Jew can get in on all of these promises by becoming a Christian and a member of the church, the mystical body of Christ. But predominantly, the church, the greatest single entity in all of God's dealings with the universe, infinitely greater than the nation of Israel, is Gentile in composition. Now, this was something that no Old Testament saint, no sovereign, no seer, no prophet ever imagined. They envisioned mass Gentile conversions in the Messianic age, but never anything like that which Peter has just been describing to us. As for the church itself, such an entity never entered into their wildest dreams. And we've talked about the fact that, you know, they saw both comings of Christ like two mountain peaks. They never saw the valley that was in between. Now, no wonder Peter urges us to sing praises to God. What else can we do? A chosen generation God has made of us, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why should we sing? That ye should show forth the praises of Him. Now, the Greek word that is translated as show forth is used nowhere else in the New Testament. It means to tell about or to proclaim abroad. In other words, this position that God has given us is so wonderful and so important to a lost world that we simply cannot keep this good news to ourselves. The word translated praises here is not the usual Greek word used for praise, but one instead that extols the virtue of the excellence of the one being praised, and it is used here in the plural. We are to broadcast far and wide and to the fullest extent the virtues and wonders and glorious magnificence of the one who has done such great things for us. And so next, as if what Peter has already described to us is not enough to cause us to shout out the praises of a gracious God, he then gives us the reasons for our praise. He tells us that we have been brought into a new realm. And when he says, he who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, the contrast between light and darkness is complete. You know, the battle between the two realms is unending. Now, I want to be really careful here because we talk about spiritual battle. We talk about the battle between darkness and we talk about the battle between darkness and light. I don't want anybody to get the impression that this is two titanic beings who are at a struggle here. And, you know, it's going to be neck and neck and the doubt is in end, you know, as to what's going to happen. There's no doubt about what's going to happen here. This battle that is going on is the ego of Satan trying to bring things on and the want of man to have darkness in this world and to be in the darkness. But God is going to conquer. All God has to do is say, be done, and this battle is over with. There is no doubt about this battle when we talk about a struggle between light and darkness. But that light and darkness battle is real. And, you know, as Calvary drew near, the Lord Jesus said to his enemies, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And on the cross, Christ was plagued in the 3 hours of darkness. And those who apostatize from Christ will know the horror of the blackness of darkness forever, as we see in Jude 13. By contrast, those who trust Christ go out at death into the light. John 8:12 says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It is a horrible truth that the unsaved grope in darkness. For example, think of the darkness that blinds the minds of those enslaved by the world's major religion, Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam. You know, we have been called as ministers out of that darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have been called out of the darkness and introduced into a new realm full of light and of the glory of God. Amen? All right. Next, Peter tells us about not only our new realm, but our new relationship. And we finally move into verse 10. Now, wasn't verse 9? That was just jam-packed full of stuff. You didn't want to just read by that verse, right? I mean, people get to reading by things and they just miss all the good stuff when they just start reading through, right? But verse 9 is a wonderful verse, but verse 10 follows right along with it. And when it says, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, in the first part of this verse, Peter says that we now belong in God's family when he states, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Now, in addition, Peter says that we now reside in God's favor when he states, which had not attained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. So, two great truths are in view here for the believer. This passage talks about God's amazing grace in putting Gentiles into his family on the principle of grace alone, and giving them that unique place of intimacy with himself that is theirs in Christ. This is something that was not revealed to any of the Old Testament prophets. Ephesians 3, 4 through 6 says, "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So even though this new entity of the church was never revealed to the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed to the New Testament prophets and especially to Paul. But there is a second truth that is here in this verse. True, God has set aside the nation of Israel because of their rejection of Christ. True, he has brought in the church to occupy the position of religious privilege that was once the unique place of the Jews. But he has not cast off his ancient people of Israel forever. God's promises, his purposes, and his prophecies to the Hebrew people have not been canceled. They have only been postponed. After the rapture of the church, when the church is supernaturally removed from the earth, God will again begin direct dealings with the nation of Israel and will ultimately own a repentant and cleansed Jewish remnant as his people. You know, this is the position that we have been given before God. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people who are the private, special, and personal possessions of the Almighty God. Our response is to be one of singing the praises of God for his graciousness to us who have been given a special relationship with God by his mercy and grace towards us. Amen. Amen.